The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message is from our September 8, 2010 chapel service and comes from Dr. Scott Swain. It's the second in a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed and is entitled, The Faith Which We Profess, and is based on Psalm 81. And now the message.
Good morning. Our scripture lesson this morning will come from Psalm 81, focusing on verses 9 and 10, but I want to read the whole psalm. So hear the word of God. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed him with the finest of the wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, you are the fountain of wisdom, and in your light we see light. We pray that you would so unfold your word to us that we may behold the light of your countenance in the face of Jesus Christ. May we know you as you reveal yourself in your word. May we embrace your promises. May we walk in your ways to the glory of your name. We ask this in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Talking about the faith we profess. Is that the series title? The Faith We Profess. And last week, Dr. Kistemacher led us off by talking about the faith by which we believe. Faith that we exercise in trusting God's promises. The faith which receives, rests, and relies upon Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. The faith which responds to God's commands with obedience, to his threatenings with trembling, and to his promises with trust. Well, today I want to talk about the other side of faith, not the faith by which we believe, but the faith which we believe, the object of our faith. This is what Jude speaks of in his short epistle, as the faith once delivered to the saints. It's, I think, what Paul's talking about Ephesians chapter 4 when he says there is one faith. Faith as the object of our trust, the content of the gospel, the heart that believes that God raised him from the dead. This is the faith which we believe. I chose Psalm 81 as a text to look at because I think that verses 9 and 10 especially bring out something quite striking and something that we sometimes forget about the nature of the object of our faith. Psalm 81 shows us that the object of our faith is at once exclusive and expansive. The object of our faith is exclusive. I am the Lord your God. There should be no strange God among you. Worship and trust God alone. But the object of our faith is also expansive. And this is what is so amazing in verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And what does the Lord enjoin us to do? Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. The God who claims us as our God, the God who covenants himself to be our God, promises us a rich, a vast array of blessings in the gospel. A set of blessings so rich, so deep, so expansive that we have to open our mouths wide to receive them. This dual aspect of the object of our faith was captured at the time of the Reformation in two slogans that were very common. The first one, of course, is the one we think about all the time. Sola Scriptura. And what does Sola Scriptura teach us? The Word of God alone determines for us the object of our faith, right? Not the customs of men, not what the church might add to the Word of God. It is the Word of God alone that is the object of our trust, the object of our confidence. It is the Word of God alone that reveals what we must know to be saved. But alongside Sola Scriptura, there's another Latin phrase, Tota Scriptura. And what is Tota Scriptura? It's not only Scripture alone, but Scripture in its totality. We believe not only what God says and what only God says, but we believe everything that God says. I love the Heidelberg Catechism, which we just read, question 22 and 23, because they capture this historic Protestant understanding of the object of our faith. And they capture it in what is a quite beautiful way. Not only do we embrace only what God has revealed in His Word, but we embrace all the things that God has promised us in the gospel. And then when the creed says, well, what are those things? Where does it go? It goes to the Apostles' Creed. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism is really following Luther's large catechism. And in Luther's large catechism, Luther treats the Apostles' Creed as a kind of inventory of all the things promised to us in the gospel. The Apostles' Creed is not just dull dogma, and I appreciate the quote that the Right Reverend Glodo put in the bulletin for today. Dorothy Sayers says, the Creed is not just dull dogma. The Creed is an inventory of all the precious promises that God has given us in the gospel. Promises so vast, promises so rich that we have to open wide our mouths to receive them. Well, I want to take a few minutes this morning and look at this gospel inventory. Look at the Apostles' Creed as a summary of the object of our faith. Now, in weeks to come, my colleagues are going to take the different elements of the creed and they're going to tell us what they really mean. So I'm just going to give a surface overview. But I think it's helpful to do a surface overview because sometimes we forget the scope, the breadth, the fullness of the gospel. Sometimes we forget that when God covenants to be our God, He bids us open wide our mouths. First, Article 1. Article 1 directs our faith to the source of the gospel's blessings. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. God the Father is the fountain of every gospel blessing. This is what James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 17. Right? God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And from this generous Father proceed every good and perfect gift. James says that God gives without grudging these gifts. And he says he gives them without mixed motives. The source of all the blessings of the gospel are God the Father. But Article 1 also captures the scope of the blessings of the gospel. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Now, I had to ask my Old Testament colleagues yesterday about this, and so if I'm wrong, they're wrong. But I was asking the Right Reverend Glotto and Dean Red about heaven and earth. And heaven and earth, as you know, is a phrase, a couplet, as it were, that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a poetic device. It's what literary scholars call a merism, right? It's like how we use the phrase lock, stock, and barrel. What are we doing when we use that phrase? We're referring to parts, or the extreme parts, to describe the whole, from head to toe, from A to Z, Alpha and Omega. Well, when the Creed says God made heaven and earth, it says that God is the source of every blessing that we enjoy. The gifts of common grace, friends, family, children, food, clothing, the gifts of culture, the gifts of civil government. He's the source of the gifts of saving grace. God regenerates us. God calls us. God justifies us and adopts us and sanctifies us and preserves us and glorifies us. He gives us the gifts that we enjoy in this age, the blessings of this age, which are always mixed with trial and tribulation. And he is the source of the gifts of the age to come, which we will enjoy with unmixed bliss and tearless joy. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God the Father is the source of every blessing we enjoy. Now, if you look at the old Protestant commentaries on the hybrid catechism, or look at Luther's catechisms, or various catechisms that come out of the 16th and 17th century, usually when our pastors and theologians are commenting on the first article, they focus in this first article not on all of the blessings that God gives us, but specifically on those blessings of what we call common grace. Okay? God is the maker of heaven and earth, and he's the preserver of heaven and earth. He daily sustains us. He daily provides all that we need. Again, friends, family, food, clothing, and so forth. And this is exactly how the Heidelberg Catechism discusses Article 1. Well, when you reflect upon that for a second, it raises a very interesting question, at least to me. It may not be interesting to you, but hey, my turn to speak, so I get to share my interesting question. The question is this. If Article 1 draws our attention primarily to these gifts of common grace, and what are gifts of common grace? Gifts that God gives to everyone, right? He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. If these are gifts of common grace, gifts that God gives to everyone, believers, unbelievers, his children, those who are not his children, then how is it that these gifts count as part of what all that God promises in the gospel? To think of the answer we cited earlier. How are the gifts of common grace part of the gospel's bounty? Interesting question to me. Well, I think the answer does not have to do with what God gives in the gifts of common grace. The answer has to do with how God gives them. You see, the scriptures teach us that, yes, God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But what does Jesus say about that? It's your Heavenly Father that gives it to everyone else. You see, what all people receive from God as their maker and preserver, we receive in a different way. We receive as gifts, not simply from the one who made us and preserves us, but we receive them as gifts, again, to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. We receive them as gifts from the one who is our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? Your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. What does Paul say in Philippians 4? Talking about the material needs of the church at Philippi. He's asking them to support him. What does he say? My God shall supply all your needs, these common grace benefits, but what? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So it's not what we receive, it's the way we receive them. And two examples in particular jump out to me in this regard, in terms of the way we receive these common gifts. God gives us the ability to receive these gifts in a proper way. The gospel enables us to receive these gifts in a proper way. The gospel enables us, first of all, to receive these gifts in all their fullness. Think about 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, Paul is talking about heresies, false teaching that will come at the last days. And among the things that comes with this false teaching is, guess what? Teaching saying, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't marry. But what does Paul say, the faith, that is the objective content that we believe, what does he say the faith, the truth of the gospel, has revealed to us? God has given us all these things richly to enjoy. Okay, all foods are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The marriage bed is holy and undefiled. It's to be received as a blessing. And indeed, one of the great blessings of the gospel is that it delivers us from the slavery and the blindness that afflicts so many religions of the world that would not be able to receive all the gifts that God has given us and say they are good and give God thanks for them. On Monday, I celebrated 13 years of marriage with my wife, Lee. And it's certainly an example of marrying up, of receiving undue favor from the Lord, that Lee has been a wonderful, beautiful, wise friend and spouse to me for all these years. But I remember when I was in college and I was beginning to answer the call to ministry, and I had a number of brothers who were Roman Catholic. And when I was telling them about this call to ministry and that I was planning to go to seminary, one of my buddies said, he's kind of nervous, he didn't really want to ask it, but just had to know, so does this mean you're going to be celibate the rest of your life? Well, of course, the answer is, thank God, no. And it's not that marriage is a gift that Christians enjoy and that non-Christians don't enjoy, but it is that the gospel enables us to receive this as one of the many good gifts that God has given us, to be thankful for it, to honor Him with it. And this goes for all of the good blessings that God gives us in His common grace. A second example, though, of how the gospel enables us to receive these gifts of common grace properly, it really comes from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Not only does the gospel enable us to receive all of these gifts of common grace, but it enables us to receive them in the right perspective. It enables us not to chase after them in an idolatrous way. You remember in the context, Jesus is talking about how the Father provides our daily bread and so forth. And he's telling his disciples, don't worry about these things. And he uses striking language in the King James. The Gentiles chase after these things. They're obsessed with them. Food, clothing, power. And the point is not that these things aren't good. Jesus says your Father knows you need them. The point is this. God gives you these things, these good gifts, for what purpose? That you might pursue the greatest good and the greatest good. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the source of a rich panoply of gospel blessings. The second article directs us to faith in God the Son, through whom God gives us all the blessings of the gospel. Again, 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us, there's one God the Father Almighty. I'm sorry. There's one God the Father from whom are all things. And then what? And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1:20? In Him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Well, how is it that Christ is the one through whom God gives us all of His good blessings? Well, the answer that the Heidelberg gives, and the answer that Luther's Large Catechism gives, comes in discussing one of the titles in that second article, Lord. Jesus is our Lord. And the question answers something like this. What does it mean to have a Lord? What does it mean to have Jesus as a Lord? And the answer is that Jesus is our Lord because He is the one who redeems us. He's the one who rules over us. He's the one who protects us, who leads us, who provides for us. And indeed, the various subpoints of the second article of the Creed describe how it is that Jesus acts as Lord for us, how it is that He redeems us, how it is that He rules over us, how it is that He fills us with all the blessings of the gospel. How does He redeem us? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. What's the common factor in all the various forms of redemption that we see in the Old Testament, whether it's economic or whatever? Whose job is it if you come on hard times, if you lose your property, if your line goes silent? Whose job is it to step in and redeem your land, to redeem your line, to put you back on the table, as it were? It's your brother's job. It's your kinsman's job, right? That's why we call it a kinsman redeemer. Well, when we confess we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who's conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we confess that He was a brother born for adversity. That He was a brother born to redeem us. How does He redeem us? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it, that suffered under Pontius Pilate is included in the Creed. But it reminds us of the fact that Jesus didn't die in any old century, at any old time. Jesus died at the time where Roman civilization had perfected the art of execution. You remember when David is taking the census in the Old Testament, and God's come to him and rebuked him, and He's telling him there's going to be a price to pay for this sin that he's committed. And God gives him options. Which punishment do you want? David says, don't throw me into the hands of men. Because the idea is that to fall under the hands of men, the kings of the earth, is the cruelest punishment possible. He says, I throw myself on your mercy. Well, Jesus died at the hands of men, but not the hands of any man. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But He suffered not only the torments of God's judgment in his body. He suffered the torments of God's judgment in his soul. He descended into hell. And I can't wait till Chuck Hill explains what that means. But at the very least, it means that Christ, when he suffered, it wasn't just a physical suffering, that Christ experienced the full cup of the Father's wrath, the full darkness of the Father's wrath and judgment against our sin. And he drank the cup of God's wrath to its fullness. He was excluded from God's presence, crucified outside the city, that we might be embraced. He was raised. He's ascended to the Father, to heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. The Creed tells us that the Son, through whom our redemption was purchased, is the one through whom the blessings of redemption are poured out. Now, from his position as Lord at the Father's right hand, and later when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And by the way, I think those are two aspects of Christ's work which are not in the forefront of our minds, which we've forgotten a lot about. One of the most precious promises of the gospel, we sang about it the first song today, is that he ever lives to intercede for us at the Father's right hand. Article 3 then turns from faith in God the Son, through whom the blessings of the gospel come to us, to faith in God the Holy Spirit, in whom all the blessings of the gospel come to us. It's very interesting that in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he describes the Holy Spirit as the gift. The Spirit is the gift of the gospel. In Acts 1:4, Jesus describes the Spirit as the promise of the Father. He's the great thing that was promised, and he's the great thing that Christ has purchased and poured out. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has bestowed every blessing upon us in Christ, and how are those blessings described? They're described as spiritual blessings. Blessings given to us in and with the person of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, without the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, redemption is not complete. Redemption has not realized its purpose. And so we believe in the Holy Spirit. As the Nicene Creed says, the Lord and giver of life. Well, the Creed says, with the Spirit, God gives us a host of other blessings. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. But I want to focus on one other aspect of the third article. It's interesting where these blessings are given to us according to the third article. The blessings are given to us in the Spirit, but where are they given? And the answer is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. It was not only the theology of Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation, but it was also the theology of Luther, Calvin, Vermigli, and all the other reformers, that you cannot have God as your father without having the Church as your mother. Luther asked, how is it that the Holy Spirit ministers to us the gifts of forgiveness of sins, the hope of the resurrection of life everlasting? How is it that the Spirit does it? And his answer is this. Well, how is it that Jesus purchases the gift of redemption for you? Well, he purchases it for us through his conception and birth, through his suffering, through his death, through his burial. He pours it out through his ascension and his second coming. Luther says, same answer. How does the Holy Spirit cause us to enjoy the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting? He does so in the Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of saints. The church is the place where God pours out his blessing. How does Paul describe the church in Ephesians 1:23? The church is the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. It's the object of Christ's redemptive blessing. Now, there are a number of points that could be made with respect to this particular article of the Creed. And again, I think it's one that we have grown accustomed to forgetting. And let me just emphasize, when the Creed says the Holy Catholic Church, I don't think it's talking about the church in our minds. I think it's talking about the church, the visible church. Well, many applications draw, but I draw your attention to two. The first is this. If indeed the church is the object of the Father's blessing in Christ, if indeed the church is the fullness of Christ, then that means all other work that we do in the ministry of the gospel must ultimately be related to this institution, this body. The test of any other missions and ministries and whatever else we may be involved in is validated or invalidated by this. Are we serving the bride of Christ? Are we contributing to the building of this holy temple? If the answer is yes, then good, happy. If not, then we need to rethink things. Second application is this. And I give this primarily to those of you who are just starting seminary. But it's something we all need to hear, including me. If the church is indeed the object of God's saving blessing, if it is indeed the case that you cannot have God as Father without having the church as your mother, then here's what that means. To the extent that we let ourselves float on the periphery of God's visible church, we let ourselves float on the periphery of God's saving blessings. Conversely, to the extent that we are immersed in the visible church, with all its flaws, with all its imperfections, with all its hair-pulling madnesses, to the extent we are immersed in the community, which is the object of God's favor and grace, the community that Christ died to save. One other thing to note about the Creed, and I'll be done. The Creed not only directs us to the full extent of God's grace, to all the things promised us in the gospel, heaven and earth, from creation to consummation. But it directs us to what is the highest and most wonderful gift that God gives us in the gospel. What is that gift? God Himself. If the Creed is the summary of all that God gives us, well, what is the best thing God gives us? God gives us Himself to be our Father. God gives the Son to be our Lord. God gives the Spirit to dwell in our midst. The best thing that God gives us in the gospel is Himself. Luther says, the Creed unveils to us the most profound depths of God's fatherly heart and His unutterable love. Not only does it reveal that He gives us all things in heaven and earth, but that He's given us His own Son and His Spirit, that through them He might bring us to Himself. Luther says the Creed reveals to us that God gives Himself completely to us. A story I used to hear a lot growing up from country preachers where I grew up. I grew up in Jacksonville, Florida. It's a country compared to Orlando. A story I used to hear all the time, which I'm sure is not true, but nevertheless, it's a good story. It's about this poor guy who, for his whole life, dreams on going on a cruise. Do you know the story? And the guy saves up his money for years and years and years, and, you know, he's just a poor fellow, so he's got to be tight with his money, but he saves up years and years and years, and finally, he gets exactly enough money to buy a ticket to go on a cruise. The problem is, he only has enough money to buy the ticket. And the guy, because he's, you know, self-respecting dude, and and doesn't want to be embarrassed, he comes up with a plan. Well, I'm not going to be able to buy anything on this cruise, including meals, I need to pack my own food. And so he packs his bag full of cheese and crackers. And the story is he's having a great time on the cruise, and one day the captain says, hey, you should eat at my table tonight. Let me get to know you. And he says, oh, sorry, can't make it. And the captain says, okay, so that's weird. But a few days later, the captain says, hey, why don't you join me tonight? We'll talk it up. He says, sorry, can't make it. And finally, this goes on, and the cruise is over. And the guy's deboarding. Is that what you do? Do you deboard? Excuse you? You deboard, and the captain says, look, I just got to ask you. I never saw you at any of the meals, never saw you at the bar. You can say that here, right? You always refuse invitations to join me at the table. Something wrong? And this poor fellow finally breaks down and says, well, look, all I could afford to buy was the ticket for the cruise. And so when mealtime came around, when party time came around, I'm back in my room eating my cheese and crackers. And of course, what's the punchline? The captain says, hey, all the meals, all the drinking, all the fun, it was included in the price for the ticket. I wonder how many of us have a cheese and cracker Christianity. I wonder how many of us are one article Christians. The forgiveness of sins, crucified, dead, and buried, whatever it may be. Well, to the extent that our faith is diminished in that regard, we are not fully appreciating the significance of having God as our God. Because when God owns us as his people, and when he gives himself to be our God, he says, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. In a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to stand and sing the Apostles' Creed. And as we do, let us take these words not just as a summary of dull dogma, but as an inventory of all the good things that the triune God has given us in the gospel. And as we open our mouths to sing his praise, may we receive these gifts as well. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you that you are a lavish God. We thank you that you don't invite us to sip your blessings through a straw, but you bid us to open wide our mouths and to receive the finest of wheat and sweet honey from the rock. Grant that we will be people who, when we read your word, we see the expansive nature of your blessings. That when we cry out to you in prayer, we cry out not only for a few of the things, but for all the things you've promised to give us. And that when we open our mouths in praise, that we will not praise you for only a few of the things that you have done, but that we will proclaim all of your wonderful works. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.